Hello, everyone. My name is Dave Ludwig. I am the pastor here at Palm Desert Community Presbyterian Church. It's good to be with you. We are continuing our sermon series on the book of Acts, and today we'll find ourselves in Acts 17. We're in Acts 16 just last week, and we come to this point in Acts where Paul is probably giving his most famous sermon that he gives, and he's sharing the good news of Jesus with some philosophers and with some intellectual types in the city of Athens. And this is completely new information for them. They have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul, he could have introduced God any way that he wanted. But in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Paul describes God as the one who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of the heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. And then Paul says, rather, he himself, God, gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Did you hear what Paul said? He could have introduced God however he wanted. He could have introduced God in the most helpful way possible. But the way he chooses to introduce God, he introduces God as the one who gives life, and he gives breath and everything else. God gives life. God gives breath. Let's not miss this. God's desire is for all people to live. God's desire, we see it in John 10:10, is that all people would experience abundant life. As Eugene Peterson says, that all people would experience real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever imagined. And God desires all people to breathe. We see this on the first pages of Scripture. The first gift that God gives to humanity is breath to fill lungs, to give life. And so maybe now, in this moment, maybe it's a good time to ask some timely questions. Because God is the one who gives life, and because God is the one who gives breath, how does God respond when people to whom he gave life, how does he respond when that life is taken from them? And God is the one who gives breath. How does God respond when breath is taken from someone? When someone is forced to gasp, I can't breathe? The Bible is filled with stories that can actually help us answer these questions. But just in order to make sure that you don't think that I'm cherry picking an example of some obscure Bible story that no one's really familiar with, in order to wrestle with this question, let's wrestle with this issue of how God responds when the life he gives is stolen, when the breath that he gives is taken away, by using a story that I imagine we're all very familiar with. Most people know this story one way or another. It's a story. It's the story. It's the defining moment in the entire Old Testament. It's the Exodus story. And we're familiar with this story. It begins with God's people enslaved to the Egyptian Empire. And you can read the story on your own, and we're told that the Egyptian Empire oppresses God's people with all kinds of forced labor. And that the Egyptians, it says that they used God's people, and they used them ruthlessly. God's people were slaves. And because of that, their lives, the lives that God gave to them, their hope of flourishing, their hope of peace and shalom and wholeness, their hope to live freely, that was taken from them. These slaves, they were used ruthlessly. They were completely dehumanized. They were robbed of the opportunity of others to see them as the image of God. Do we see what slavery can do to people? And do we see the contrast here? Paul tells us that God is the giver of life, but in Egypt, the life that God wants to give to his people, it was taken away by their oppressors. And when you dehumanize someone like that, when you refuse to see the image of God in another person, there's no limit to the amount of evil that can be done. So next, you know the story. The Egyptian Empire, they begin to kill off the young male slaves, and they throw them into the Nile. So we've already established that the Egyptians, the way they treated the slaves, they took their life from them. But now the Egyptians, they're taking their breath as well. Infants, right after they took their first breaths, which, if you've seen it before, it's a sacred moment. In fact, in the original language, our breath, it symbolizes the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives and in our bodies. So after they breathe, after air and oxygen has filled the lungs of these infants, and the presence of God symbolically is within these children, these crying infants, they're thrown into the Nile River to drown. The breath that filled their lungs and bring life, the presence of God within their tiny bodies, it's ruthlessly extinguished. Do we see what slavery and oppression does? And this is a problem, right? Because God is the one who gives life. God's the one who gives breath. And he hears the cries of his slaves when their life is being taken from them. He hears the slaves, the cries of his people, of the oppressed, as they're saying, we can't breathe. So how does God respond when life, the life that he gives to people, is robbed? How does God respond when the breath that he gives to others is taken away? The question I ask you is, what do you think God should do at this point? How would you react? Maybe we'd prefer that if God would somehow raise up a leader among the slaves, and that slave would somehow have enough power, I don't know how, but in order to sit down with a meeting with the Pharaoh in order to negotiate peacefully some sort of deal where the slaves can be free, that would be great. We would have loved to see that. But here's the thing. Martin Luther King, I believe, correctly points out the ugly truth that in human history, all we know is that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It's always demanded by the oppressed. Let me say that again. Freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It always has to be demanded by the oppressed. So what does God do? Does God leave the slaves on their own to figure it out for themselves while he takes his power, while he takes his privilege up to the security and the comfort of heaven? Is that what God does when life is taken? Is that what God does when people yell, we can't breathe? No. God desires all people to experience abundant life. God wants all people to enjoy his first gift to humanity in the first pages of Scripture, which is the ability to breathe. So God does some stuff. And you know the story. He turns their water into blood. He sends plagues of frogs and insects. He makes their cattle sick. He makes the Egyptians and the rest of their animals sick. He crushes their crops, and then he lets the locusts come through and loot whatever is left. There's darkness, a darkness that's so thick it says that it can even be felt. And then there's even death. And so according to our sacred text, which we believe is written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, a story that I imagine we're all very familiar with, that's the answer to our question. That's exactly how God responds when the life he intends to give is taken away. That's exactly how God responds when the breath he intends to give is extinguished. This story in our scripture, written under the authority of the Holy Spirit, tells us that God's response to the stealing of life, God's response to the stealing of breath, it included property damage. It included a collapsed economy. It included physical suffering and even death. This isn't new to you. I know you know this story, but a few questions. Thinking about this Exodus story, in response to the Egyptians taking life and breath away from the oppressed, God destroyed property. How do we feel about that? There was violence. There was economic devastation. How do we feel about that? Something to think about. If God's intense response to the Egyptians, because they stole life and they steal breath, and because they didn't honor the image of God in everyone, if God's intense response doesn't feel right to you, what response to the loss of life and breath would you and would I be comfortable with? What do we think is appropriate? And also, what makes us more angry, the violent response that God gave to the Egyptians, or the fact that the Egyptians in the first place were taking the life and breath away from the oppressed? What makes us more angry? Where do we place our righteous indignation? Do you think that the Egyptians objected or complained about God's intense response to their stealing of life and their stealing of breath? I think these are timely questions to consider. One more question. Does it seem to you that God's response to the Egyptians' taking of life and breath, does it seem to you in that response that peace is his number one priority? I mean, how many of us would categorize God's response to Egyptian oppression, including every single plague? How many of us would say that God put together a peaceful response? Would anybody say that? I wonder if it's possible that when God, the one who gives life and the one who gives breath, when God sees life taken and when God sees people put in a situation where they have to yell or gasp, "I can't breathe," is it possible that when God sees those things going on, that peace, at least the way that we understand peace, it's actually not his greatest concern? It's actually not at the top of his priority. I mean, is that not what we just saw in the story of Exodus? And what about now? Every single day this week, we see and we feel the playing out of a conflict and a tension and an injustice that has been building for hundreds and hundreds of years. A tension that was ignited by the death of an innocent man who literally had his breath taken from him while we were all watching. A man whose death represents an untold number of black lives who have had their breath stolen from them for hundreds and hundreds of years. Yeah, it's an inconvenient truth. It's hard to hear, but it's the truth. And we see the tension, we see the conflict, and for some people, all we want to do is go back to some resemblance of peace. But I wonder if peace, at least the way that you and I often talk about peace, is that really God's top priority right now? I think God's priority potentially could be way bigger than just the absence of conflict. Hang with me for a moment. When you and I, and I'm mostly talking about people who have some sort of power and people like myself who have historically benefited from the structures and the system and the laws of the land, when we talk about peace, when we say we want peace, we're usually talking about peace as it's defined in the Webster's Dictionary. Peace as in the absence of conflict and the absence of tension and a sense of calm and a time of tranquility. In other words, the call for peace is a call for everyone to get back to normal. Get back in your lanes. Let's get back to normal. Let's stop stirring up any kind of trouble. It's been too much. People, especially people who have power or privilege, people who benefit from the way things are, we want peace. We want the conflict. We want the tension to stop and for things to get back to normal. Normalcy, the way things were. But my question is that what God wants? There's a word in the Hebrew, in the original language. The word is shalom. It's the word that we translate peace, but we translate peace and we use it as the absence of conflict, but the word shalom actually has a way bigger and a way more beautiful definition. Yes, it's the absence of conflict, but shalom also means the restoration of all things to the way that God intended them to be in the first place. Shalom is a complete and holistic repair of all relationships to how God wants us to relate to one another. Shalom is a removal of everything, the breaking down of walls that divide us, and everything that keeps us from the types of relationships that honor God that he wants for us. Let me illustrate this difference between peace and shalom. Think about the Exodus story. Now imagine a time in the Exodus story, a couple months before Moses arrives on the scene and the intensity of God's response comes through. God's people are slaves, which means, yes, they are in an absolutely inhumane position where their lives are routinely stolen and their breath is routinely taken. But for most of the people in Egypt, it was a time where there were no plagues. There probably weren't protests. There wasn't any war. Everything was staying in their lane. Everyone was playing by the rules. It might have been a time, I imagine, where Egyptian property probably was intact. It wasn't threatened. The Egyptian economy might have been running smoothly. The empire appeared safe and whole. And I'd imagine it was a time when the only violence that existed was the violence that was baked into the Egyptian structures and systems and laws, those same structures and systems and laws that kept God's people oppressed and in their lanes doing what they were supposed to do. And so my question to us, if you asked an Egyptian during that time, before the plagues and everything, in the time I just described, if you asked an Egyptian if things were peaceful, the way we usually talk about peace, just an absence of conflict, if you asked an Egyptian, was it peaceful then? They'd probably say, yeah. There was seemingly no conflict. We were at a time of peace. But the question is, was there shalom? Was Egypt moving towards a time where relationships would be restored to the way God intended them to be? Was God moving towards the complete and whole repair of all relationships? Was Egypt moving to a place where everything that divided one person from another were being brought down? Were slaves and free, rich and poor, men and women, and the weak and the powerful experiencing reconciliation and unity like we see promised for us in the age to come and we see at the very beginning of Scripture? Was that there? Can you see that we can pretend to have a time of peace, but that's so separate from the shalom that God offers? Peace, we say, is the absence of conflict. Does it seem to you that the absence of conflict was God's priority in the Exodus story? Shalom is different. Shalom is the return of all things to God's intention. Could it be that it was actually shalom that was God's priority in all of this? Shalom is what we pray for when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that the priority? So what about closer to home? What about here in America? So in America, if you ask people with power, if you ask people with some privilege, if you ask people who benefited from the status quo, if you ask them if they were able to experience, or if they look back on a time with experience, if they look back at a time that they experienced, the time during slavery or segregation or Jim Crow or redlining or any other part of America's racist history, if you ask them, can you think of a time during those things and was it a time of peace? They'd probably say, yeah. I remember a time where there was a lot less conflict and a lot less strife and stress than right now. They might even look back on those times fondly as if they want to go back to those times. Of course, if you ask someone who didn't benefit from the status quo, someone who was robbed of their power during those times, they would probably give you a very different answer. But even though people could look back on those times with fond memories and consider them peaceful, at least the way we think about peace, the question is, was there shalom? Were we collectively pursuing God's shalom? There might have been an absence of conflict, but were people moving towards a place where we were repairing relationships to how God wants us to have them be? Were we removing every roadblock and every wall and every law and every structure and every system that divides us? And just a question, can we imagine a situation even here and now, presently, where people would be willing to sacrifice the hard work that's required to achieve shalom as talked about in the Bible in order to settle for a time of peace, at least the way we use it, where there's just a break from the tension, a break from the conflict, even if it means that we have to go back to a false sense of harmony? Because God is the one who gives life and God is the one who gives breath. How does God respond when people who he gave life to have that life stolen from them? How does he respond when the life, the breath that he gives to people have that breath stolen to the point where they have to say, I can't breathe? Would you agree with me that God's response in Exodus shows us that God prioritizes the hard, messy work of shalom over the settling for an absence of conflict. And we need to be thankful that God seems always willing to go through the difficult conflict in order to set things right and to move towards shalom. That's the entire Jesus story. God's response to humanity's self-absorption and our sin and all of its heinous consequences, whether you're talking about stealing the life and breath of slaves in Egypt thousands and thousands of years ago, or you're stealing the life and the breath of black people in this country for hundreds and hundreds of years, or it's just dealing with the selfish behavior that you and I exhibit every single day, God's response, his priority, is to seek shalom, to put things right, to get things back to the way he intended them from the beginning and to the place that we're headed. He wants us to live that right now. And so Christians, who are we not to do the hard work of reconciliation and restoration? We're the ones who benefit from God doing that for us. We benefit from God doing the hard work of shalom so that our relationship can be restored. Why wouldn't we do that for other people? Think about it. God, the one who benefits, the one who has privilege, God, the one who has power, he let it all go and he became uncomfortable. He entered into our pain and he humbled himself to the point of a cross. So that we can experience shalom. That's shalom. That's what it's about. And so who are we, if we have any sort of privilege or if we have any sort of power, who are we not to let that go? And who are we not to put ourselves in an uncomfortable situation? Who are we not to put ourselves in an uncomfortable conversation? Who are we not to feel the pain of others? Who are we not to humble ourselves in order to bring healing to the legitimate pain of others? Because that's exactly what God did for us. And so in this difficult time, with all kinds of tension, may we prioritize the hard work of shalom and restoration. And may we be willing to go through the stress and the turmoil in order to get there. May we prioritize that over the comfortable absence of conflict. Mr. Rogers, he tells a story of seeing unrest and everything in his community and on TV when he was a kid. And it obviously was difficult for him to watch. And his mom encouraged him the whole time, and you probably heard this, to look for the helpers. Look for the people who are helping. And so I wonder if that's not good advice for us now. In this time of tension, in this time of conflict, let's go look for the helpers. Let's look for the people who are working to restore right relationships with one another. Let's look for the people who are trying to get things back to the way that God intended them at the very beginning and to the place where we're headed into the future. Let's look for the people who are actually removing barriers. Let's look for the people who are promoting complete and whole relationships with people, even people who are so different from each other. Let's look for the people who are bringing shalom. And let's not believe the lies. There are protesters who are bringing shalom, and don't believe the lies. There are police officers who are bringing shalom. Let's not be fooled. Let's not be divided. Let's celebrate everyone who is moving towards the day that we're going to get to, where all people can experience the abundant life that God wants to give them, where all people can experience fully the gift of breath that God gives us. And let's reject at the same time anyone or anything that reduces the role of life and breath. Because isn't that what God wants? And if you have the courage, and if you have the ability, don't just look for shalom. Don't just celebrate while others are carrying out the hard work, the messy work of shalom. Ourselves, let's get uncomfortable. Let's be creative. Let's not let this moment pass us by. Lives are at stake. Breath is at stake. Let's not run away from the problem. Let's not pretend it doesn't exist. Let's not just try to get rid of it and put a band-aid on it. May we not give into the temptation to settle for an absence of conflict. And let's not go back to status quo. May we prioritize shalom and do the hard work of restoring relationships to the point that pleases God, just like Jesus did for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.